Relationships, schools, friends, can those things be complicated at times? Yeah. Pretty complicated? In fact, there's a lot of things that we would say are complicated, right? Yeah? Physics. See, you're on the same page here, right? Sports can be complicated if you don't know what's going on.
Yes.
But that brings us to our point, is that the book of Revelation is not complicated at all, right? You like my tie-in here? It's actually pretty simple if you follow the divine outline, which can be found in what? Chapter 1, verse, who remembers? Nope, verse 19. Let's go there. Chapter 1, verse 19. We're going to hop right into it. And as we kind of did the intro last week, we covered this, but we're going to actually cover this section. We're going to finish up chapter 1 tonight. But it says here in verse 19, it says, write the things which you what? Have seen, and the things which are, and the things which take place after this. And we know that Greek word for after this is what? Who remembers that? Anyone remember this? We're going to do this each and every week, so you're going to remember it. It's metatauta. Everyone say that with me. Metatauta. 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 On the count of three. One, two, three. Metatauta. That word means after this. And so there's your threefold division. This is how this book is split up. The things which we have seen, which is chapter 1, that's a glorified and risen Christ. Still in verse 19. The things which are, which is currently what? Church history. Chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that take place after this. What's after this? Metatauta, but that's after church history, which is basically the Lord's program. That's the tribulation. That's the millennial reign. That Satan is loose again. And we're going to kind of get into all that. But that's what you need to know. So this book has a divine outline. If you simply just follow this book, if we simply go through this book in the order that it is written, it makes a lot of sense. It really does. Bless you. It also is the only book that comes with its own divine outline, which is found in what verse? Someone had it right a minute ago. Verse 3, let's turn there. See, people are listening. This is good. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who what? Reads. That's all of us, right? Are we all reading this? Okay, we qualify there. And those who what? Hear, listen. So you're listening as we're reading through this. The words is prophecy and what? Obey or keep those things which are written, for the time is near. This is the blessing that is promised with this book. So this book has its own divine outline. It has its own blessing that is promised to us. Yes? In tacky. We talked about that last week. Tachometer? Okay, so we'll talk. That's a great point. The time is near. We talked about that a little bit last week. I'll go ahead and recap, and I'll kind of use that as a springboard to where we're starting tonight. That word right there verse 3, the Greek word is in taxi, which is kind of tachometer. That's where that word tachometer comes from, which we measure RPMs. You guys familiar with this? Yeah. RPMs. You go faster, the RPMs go up, right? So we were talking about taking a road trip to L.A., right? Who wants to go to L.A.? Yeah. We're going to go to L.A. We're going to go have some fish tacos, okay? We're cruising over there. Now, what are the chances that we're going to see a road sign that says L.A., you know, 2,300 miles when we're kind of leaving Charlotte. Are we going to see that? No, we're not. What about when we get to Colorado? Are we going to see that sign there? Probably not. What about when we hit the like California border, like state line? Are we going to see it? We might. But the closer we get to Los Angeles, the chances are greater that we're going to actually see street signs or road signs that say we're getting closer, right? Isn't that how it works? Yeah, everybody nods. Yes, okay. And that's kind of the idea with this, is that it's with rapidity that it gets closer, idea, whatever. It's the idea, well, I was trying to say rapidity right after that. So the idea that it's with great rapidity that it is coming closer. Now, today we're going to start off in verse 4. And this is the greeting to the seven churches. Now, the thing you got to remember is that we can read titles. Some of our Bibles have titles. The titles are not inspired. The verse numbers are not inspired. They're simply there to help us. What is inspired are the actual words. And so in verse 4, picking it up, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is the greeting right here. It's a greeting from God. It's a greeting from the Holy Spirit and from Christ. And he's talking about these seven churches in Asia. Now, there's something you got to know. That whenever time you see the number seven, what does that represent in the Bible? Perfection. Who said that? Awesome. Perfection right there. The back row rules. So that's absolutely right. You see, it's a number of perfection. 7 days in a week? I don't know. You just name it. Anytime you see that through here, throughout God's word, that is a number of perfection or completion is what that is. And so why Asia? Why the seven churches? Now, we're not talking about Asia like, you know, China, Mongolia. This Asia that we're talking about is modern day Turkey is where this is happening at. That's what it's related to. These churches, there's a lot of different theories about these seven churches. We're going to talk a little bit about it, but basically these churches right here are on an old Roman postal route. And so it may have been because they wanted to circulate this letter and that these seven churches were picked because of their, you know, strategic or regional locations and information got to them. But there's a lot of banter back and forth about what that is. But in the second part, this is the part I want us to know or look at, is if you have your own Bible, you might want to circle this. But notice that it says right there in 4b, verse 4b, it says, grace to you and peace. So what comes first? Grace, right? What comes after grace? Peace. Charis and shalom. That's kind of going back to the original language, but we will never understand God's word until we've accepted Christ, right? That's the grace. So you can't have peace in your life until you've accepted grace. Just something to remember. You kind of see this throughout some of John's writings here. Now, you also see that the Trinity is represented, and we're going to move right into that in verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to him, God the Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So that's verses 5 and 6. And so in 5, we see that the Trinity is represented. It's a greeting from God the Father where it says him which is and was and is to come. The Holy Spirit is represented there. And you see the seven spirits referred to. You can write this down, go look this up. But in Isaiah 11:2, it talks about that sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's like a whole long, deep topic. But the things you got to know about is that the Holy Spirit in that verse in Isaiah talks about the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. So that's, again, kind of its own thing. It also talks about Christ here, Jesus Christ, and it says faithful martyr. Now, another word that we can use for faithful martyr is witness. Faithful martyr basically equals a witness. And then we see this in the second part of verse 5. It says, we might see this firstborn or begotten and get some confusion because we might say, hey, that Christ didn't always exist. Well, if we go back to the original language, we see that word right there that describes that basically means that, you know, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Because it's first begotten in Scripture speaks of preeminence and precedence. I'm sorry, not a precedent. So Christ, when we see that firstborn, you'll see where cults will come in and they'll kind of use this. We'll see Christ, you know, it talks about firstborn, so he really wasn't there at the beginning. And so people will come in and try to twist things up. But that word, again, you go back to the original language, and that's the thing that you always got to do is go back to the original language. Blue Letter Bible is where I typically go back. If you want an online resource, you can look around as well, but you can always go back to the original language and kind of see what these things mean. It's important for us to do that. Now, the last part of verse 5, it says, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so we are reminded again of who's in control. What is the whole point of this book? And we talked about this book being the last book in our Bible, but we talked about this book having the answers. What is the answer that we talked about last week? God is in control. Jesus Christ is in control. He's on the throne and he's coming back. That is just another reminder. Okay, another reminder for us. And so here's kind of an example is that we can look back at the cross, and I think we look at this verse here, it talks about he loved us. And so we can look back at the cross and figure out, hey, if we just simply put our present situation in light of the cross, especially this Easter week, this Passion week, whatever your situation is right now, and this is the beauty of this book because it is poetic, it is very descriptive, there's a lot of imagery. In fact, we're going to hit some stuff that's a little weird here in a few moments. But when we look at this imagery, the thing is that we can't get wrapped up and try and figure out what this stuff means down to the T, because the thing is that we know that Christ is in control. He's coming back. He's on the throne. And so whatever problem you're going through, whether it be parents, whether it be friends, whether it be you left your shoes on stage, you know, whatever problems you got, we can always put that in light of the cross and in light of what Christ did for us. He had a much bigger problem to solve than we would ever have. And so just always think of it like that. And we can look back at 1 John 4:19. We did our study a couple weeks ago. It says, we love because he first loved us. He loved us and then he washed us clean. He loved us when we were dirty and filthy. So your friends out there, maybe even some of you tonight, you think like, I don't have a relationship with Christ, or I know friends that don't, that are just off in the world. You know what? God loves them. They're separated from God right now because they haven't accepted Jesus Christ. But that cross is what this is all about. And this is what it's all leading to. And then again, in verse 6, we talked about this, but you know, the rule and reign, you know, basically on earth, as kings and priests. Now, verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And so this verse 7, when it talks about clouds, have you heard of clouds of witnesses? Have you heard about that? Some theologians have said, well, maybe, you know, is that like a real cloud? Is that like, you know, rain or whatever, like moving in? No, this is basically describing the witnesses. That's us. That's the church. And it talks about us kind of coming in. And so it really talks about, you know, we need to recognize the dominion of Jesus, that he is really ruling over us. Now, in verse 8 is when we have an introduction from Jesus himself. And so let's take a look at that. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, you might want to circle that Omega, because Omega is not the end. It is end without end. That means it doesn't end. What's a mathematical term we'd give that? Infinity. To infinity and beyond, right? It has no end. Pi, yeah, you're right. It doesn't have an end yet. End of the paper. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So he's the beginning and what else? The end without an end is another way to look at that. Okay? And then we look out, you know, in the original language, you know, the word Alpha is spelled out by John. Omega is not. So this Omega was actually added later. But again, it was just to give clarity that there is no end. So you've got the beginning. We talked about that firstborn, not the firstborn like he, you know, came later on. But he was the beginning. Christ was in the beginning. And he's without end. And so it kind of is setting again that stage as kind of a carryover from when we did our study of 1 John. Showing that Jesus is God. He was there in the beginning, and you know, all the doctrine that goes with that. And so we look at the second part of this verse, because for you, have you guys ever had run into any Jehovah's or Mormons? Anyone? Dude, they're like canvassing our neighborhood. And I want them to come to my house so bad sometimes, and in a good way, because they're the nicest people ever, but they're all brainwashed. And so, and it's almost like, well, show me with your Bible, not your bootleg Bible, but like a real Bible, the one you haven't twisted words around with, and they can't do this. And so for our Jehovah Witness and Mormon friends, both claim that Jesus is not the Christ. He's a good person. He's a little God. You know, he's a very important person, but he's not the Son of God. And so there's some confusion there. And so for our friends who believe this, we can take them back to some key scriptures. And I'm going to kind of go through these a little quickly because we have a little bit to cover left. But in Isaiah 41:4, you might want to write these down. If you ever want to witness to a Mormon or Jehovah, these are some verses that will be very handy for you. Isaiah 41:4, it says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. So this speaks of, in their terms, Jehovah. Well, we'd say Jehovah as well. So you ask them, hey, who does this speak of, a Mormon or Jehovah friend? They'll be like, oh, that's Jehovah. Okay, cool. Well, you fast forward to Isaiah 44:6. And again, you say, who does this speak of? And the verse says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. You ask our Mormon and Jehovah friends that, they'd be like, well, that right there is Jehovah. Okay, that's God. Isaiah 48:12 says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first, I also am the last. You see that Alpha and Omega present there. You ask him, who does this represent? Who's saying this? Jehovah, God. We come to Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 and 7. It says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is a thirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who does this speak of? Jehovah. Jesus too, really. And in Revelation 21, 12 and 13, it says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Who does this speak of? It speaks of Jesus, says this right here. And for our last verse, and again, this is a lot of information, but if you go through and study this right here, this is where the cults, again, go off base. And when they begin to take words, begin to twist things, this is why you've got to be rock solid in your study. You can't be rock solid in your attendance at church. That's great, but you got to be rock solid in your study. Because in Revelation 22, verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto these things to the church. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so if you put that in context with the previous verse where he said, I am the Alpha and Omega, and that was Jesus saying this, we have to turn to our Mormon and Jehovah friends, Jehovah Witness friends, and say, well, either there's two outcomes. There are either two first and two last, or Jesus and the Father are one. And so that's kind of a little side trail, but again, it's one of those verses that can be taken out of context. It's one of those verses that the cults will come in and really kind of change things up. Moving on to verse 9. And this is right here. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so what does John do? He identifies himself as a fellow partaker and just this kind of tribulation that's going on. Why is that important? How many of you right now, with a show of hands, can say, like, right now you're just going through some stuff? A couple of you, right? I think a lot of us got stuff we're going through. And so we're identifying with John here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing this. And so really, God is saying, hey, I'm going to use John because he's dealing with the tribulation right now. He's dealing with this island of Patmos where he was sent basically to die, this prison colony. And for some of you, it might feel like a prison that you're in the situation. So John is kind of identifying with his audience, which is us, and he is a fellow partaker in this persecution. And so no matter where you are dealing with tribulation, just know that John has been there. But as we looked at last week, it's oftentimes during a tribulation that we receive what? Revelation from Christ, as long as we're in the Word. And you see that in this verse, that he is actually in the Word. And so verses 10 and 11, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. Now, isn't it interesting that he basically heard, you know, the Lord as a trumpet? Now, of all the instruments in a band, what is the loudest? If you're looking at a marching band, what is the loudest, most obnoxious? I would say trumpet. Trumpet. The trumpet, and next to that, the flute. It's pretty annoying. But no, in this case, I'm just kidding. It's the trumpet. The trumpet is the most annoying instrument ever. Have you ever heard someone learning to play trumpet?
My dad played the trumpet.
It's like, can you come play a nice Christmas carol? You can't with the trumpet. If you got them off on, but I mean, if you just kind of like just raw, loud as all get go, you do not give that as an instrument. And so it's loud. And so John uses this language here. He says, you know, it's like a trumpet. But before he says that, it says, I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? If you were in the Spirit, what would that mean? Okay, let me see. What does it not mean? Does it mean I'm just kind of off, like running through the fields, hollering and throwing things at people, launching granola bars? Does it mean that you're on the phone with the one, you know, the one, that girl, that guy, the one? It's always going to be, it's us. I know we're in high school, but it's just meant to be the one. I mean, are you really kind of in the Spirit there? No, that's right. That's a good answer. Are you in the Spirit like when you got your music just blaring and, you know, you don't even know what they're saying? It's just going on and on and on. The answer is no. No. What is in the Spirit? I mean, when we say we're in the Spirit, what does that mean? Part of God, you're communing with God. Prayer, would prayer kind of usher in kind of a time of being in the Spirit with God, like kind of being on the same page, talking with God? And I'm not trying to get legalistic, but I mean, there are ways that we can do this, but I'm not trying to prescribe a way, but we have disciplines through prayer. We have disciplines that say, you know, we should read God's word and have devotion, but that gets us in the spirit. And it's interesting that you notice in this verse 10, and again, you know, I'm just pulling out what I see. John says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. I was hanging out with God. And because I was hanging out with God, I heard him. I heard him where? Behind me. So he heard, you know, basically at this point, it's Jesus that he heard. He heard a loud voice as a trumpet, just like extremely loud. And maybe the trumpet in this case isn't so obnoxious. It's just loud, you know. And he continues on saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. John is given a command here. Jesus says, you know, because he's in the spirit, he's communing with Jesus. He hears from him. He's on this island. He is going through a great tribulation. But he's in the spirit, not so much worried about his circumstances, although they aren't that great. Maybe your circumstances aren't that great, but, you know, you can be in the spirit. We can look at John's model here to see how he's done, what he's done. But because he hears from God, and Jesus in this case, and Jesus kind of reaffirms and tells him again, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And if you didn't get that, I'm going to tell you another way. Again, in that same verse 11, it says, I'm the first and the last. And what you see, he's going to see some crazy things here, right? Yes, he is. What does he tell him to do with what he sees? Tell him to write it down, right? Which is where this book comes from. And then after he writes it down, what is he commanded to do? Send it. Send it where? To the seven churches which are in Asia. Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are all the churches that he was told to send it to. What? Okay. Verse 12. Now, here's the thing that we got to understand. I don't want to skip over this. We saw that the Alpha and Omega part was repeated here. So now we're on verse, basically going into verse 12. We've seen that stated three times now. Here's the thing that we often need to remember. It's like there's a time when we kind of come to Christ. That's kind of the beginning of our walk, right? That's the beginning of our walk with God. Marks the beginning of Christianity for us, being in Christ. We can also look at the end, which is eternity in heaven. But there's that part in between that's our life. And can that be kind of difficult sometimes? Let me give you an example. How many of you are runners or athletes of some sort? Okay, maybe you can identify here. When you start a race, and I'm going to use marathon here. When you start a marathon, you're all jacked up. Provided that you've eaten breakfast, you should be good to go. You've got energy. You've already gone to one of the portalettes. You're ready to go. You're ready to start the race, right? The fireworks go off and you start. Mile one's down. Cool. Mile two's down. Three, four, five, six. You're like, cool. I've seen a couple of characters. If you're running the Disney race, it's awesome. But then you start getting tired, right? At the beginning of the race, you were fine because you were like all jacked up. And you were like, maybe you were like me and somebody, and you take off sprinting like a fool. And then mile, you know, one, you're dead tired, but you're continuing on. You hit mile 20 in most marathons. People say that's the wall for a lot of people. For whatever reason, that tends to be the magical mile in which like your body is like very tired. Your hamstrings are starting to kind of cramp up. You're getting some soreness back here. Your quads are cramping up. You're not feeling good. You're trying to, right now it's just willpower. But as soon as you cross the finish line, whether you're running, whether you're swimming, whether you're playing any sport and that game is over, there's kind of a natural thing that happens, almost like that runner's high, that like, wow, I just finished this, right? I feel good. The pain kind of goes away. And so a lot of times in our walk with the Lord, we started with Christ and we're like, this is so exciting. And then like 3 years later, we're kind of in the middle of life. Maybe we're not walking with the Spirit so much. We see the end, but we don't know when that's going to happen because we don't know how long we're going to live for. And if you do, then that's great. Most of us don't. And we get kind of trapped in this thing. And so the thing to remember here is that we need to focus on the end and make that our goal. And we've seen that throughout the scriptures, that there is a beginning and an ending for us. Both are Christ Jesus. You can't ever go to the end. You can't ever be at the finish of the right race unless you know Jesus. And when you know Jesus, you're not satisfied with this world, this life, with your body, with whatever you got. You're never satisfied with it until you reach heaven. A lot of times, I've heard this stated a couple of times, is that we Christians try to establish heaven on earth with the things that are not of heaven that we find on earth. That makes sense. So it's material stuff. It's the relationships. You fill in the blank. And so just realize that is that sometimes we're looking at this kind of spiritual high. We've accepted Christ and we see heaven on that side over there on that mountain, but we never really like going through the valley. The valley's a lot of work. And so again, we're kind of looking at that and tying that into the scripture. Now in verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me." So, okay, John at this point heard the voice, which is like what instrument? A trumpet, very loud, very abrasive, you know, got his attention. He turns around and Jesus says, "Hey, I'm the Alpha and Omega. By the way, I'm the first and the last. I want you to write the things you see and send it to the seven churches." John, you know, heard this. He turns around to see the voice that spoke with me in verse 12. It says, "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, did he see Jesus first? No. What did he see? Okay, that's interesting, right? So he's turning and, you know, he's probably expecting to see Jesus. But what does he see before he actually sees Jesus? He sees the seven golden lampstands. And say, wouldn't it be great, you know, if we were to simply turn to the voice of Christ in our life right now? And we've talked, you know, we're talking about this in our high school life groups about being, you know, really forgotten God and really going through allowing the Spirit really to guide us instead of what our own desires are. But wouldn't it be interesting if what your day would be like if you actually listened to Christ, if you actually listened to what the Spirit, what He's putting on your heart? And when you turn and you actually just did what it said, if we just simply did that, things would be interesting. And so, if we would simply observe what Jesus does, then we will most assuredly do what the Father does. Because as we see in the scripture in John 5:19, it says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, the Son also does likewise." And so whatever God does, Jesus does. And so if we want to do what God does, we need to look towards Jesus. And so here's a good example, again, of John turning to kind of see what was happening there and turning to kind of see what, you know, the voice was behind him. And in this case, we see that it was a lampstand. We're going to kind of dig into that into a moment. Going into verses 13 through 16. And this is where all you poetry people, any like literary kind of like, I hate math, but I love literature. This is going to be your part here. And it says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like." Now, what's like? What does that describe? A simile. That's right. It's a simile. "One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool." Interesting. "As white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire." Kind of freaky and weird a little bit. "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters." Verse 16, it says, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Okay, that just got a little weird for me. That just got a little weird for me. And so we have all this description of all these different things that are, you know, Jesus, his hair is like wool. I mean, that's kind of weird. What if your hair, what if someone says your hair is like wool? It's white wool. Girls be like, okay, that's not what I want, right? My hair to be like is like stiff wool, okay? And then it goes on, it says, you know, it's white as snow. I mean, what would you say if someone's eyes were like flames? Would that be kind of weird? You'd kind of cry, right? It'd be a little bit scary. And so again, we're relying on John here to convey just information of what he's seeing, because he's describing what he's seeing with his best vocabulary. This would be far worse if I had to describe it. It wouldn't make any sense, I'm sure. So John is explaining to the best of his ability here, using imagery, using this poetry that is this book of Revelation, to describe what he's seeing. Why? Because he was commanded to, as we saw above. Now, we can remember that as poetry. In verse 13, when it says is clothed to the feet. We can look back in Exodus 28:42. If you're interested in writing that down, that's great. But it really speaks of a priesthood. Jesus being a priest, right? And great authority, great dignity. Priests normally wore belts like sashes. The seven stars represents all the churches. And so in his hands, whose hands? Jesus. He's got all the churches. That's kind of interesting. That's a good thing. His hair is white as snow, representing forgiveness and mercy. And it also shows us the antiquity of his reign. Now, I don't want to like bash somebody, but if someone came into your life and their hair was just like super white, would they want to be considered young or old? Old. So you would probably hopefully treat them with respect, right? And so there's authority. It shows just like they, just the antiquity of their reign. In this case, Christ, his reign. The eyes were like a flame of fire. That's kind of crazy. You're looking at these eyes. They're kind of glowing. I'm a Stargate fan. And I know we got a few Stargate fans in the production booth. That's great. And so when we look at this right here and the eyes are glowing, is that kind of crazy? If you're looking back and someone's eyes are like flames, is that like a strange thing to you? That'd be a little odd, right? So John is turned around. He's watching this. But check this out. What does a flame represent? Let me set an example. We'll pick on Gage and Kristen. Okay. They don't mind. This is the one. It's going to happen, right? And in about 10 years, when it's okay, they're going to ask me to marry him. I'll be like, that's cool, man. I'll do it. And no pressure on either one of you. In fact, don't get married before then. But here's the deal. They're going to have like this nice, you know, weekend plan. And Gage is like, we're going to have a fire. We're going to get married. We're going to go to the cabin or whatever. It's going to be a fire. And so a fire provides what? Warm. See, girls get it? Warm. It's cozy. It's warm. So, okay, so if we were to look at now that we've said that word warm, now if I say his eyes were like flames of fire, what does that now represent to you? Warm. A little bit different now. Not so freaky. Okay. Well, in any event, he's talking about, okay, so his eyes are like flames. And so in this case, it's warmth. And this is what he's, you know, represents warmth and love. It's kind of that gaze. It's just kind of attraction. When you go and you're camping out, what does everyone do around the fire? They stare at it. Just like.
Because it's shining.
And their eyes are getting dried out. They're just kind of staring, you know. And they do it all night long. It's the funniest thing. I encourage you to watch people make notes. Another thing that people do, and this is a side note, I have to make a comment. But if you've ever watched someone grab a drink, like a Coke or whatever out of the Coke machine, they open it up, they put their hand out for balance. I kid you not. Everyone does this, and then they take a drink to balance themselves. I kid you not. I've observed this many times. So if you're ever out in public, you'll notice that people do this, right? They'll hold it out. Okay, let me get some balance. Let me take a drink. It just happens. And you're going to laugh and you're going to remember this very day. You'll remember this very day. And so I forgot where I was going with that. But anyway, so you needed to know that, right? And so we see that, again, his eyes are warmth. It's love. And it's something that captivates us, right? How many of you know someone's got like some awesome, and you like just stare at the eyes? Well, here, the eyes of Christ are like, it's that fire and it's warmth. It's love and it just kind of captivates you. And when I look at it, and again, this is poetry, it can be somewhat subjective. You can look at this and perhaps John is saying like, you know, I'm feeling the love and I'm feeling like, you know, the warmth and the love of Christ here. And it just captures my attention. It's almost like that campfire, if you will. And so just another way to kind of look at that. And to think of that. Now here, Jesus is going to come back again, right? And when he comes back again, how many times would that be? Let me give you the answer. Two. The first time he came as what animal? A lamb. Because lamb was led to the slaughter, right? And so that lamb came in and peacefully gave its life up. Why? So that you and I could be with the Father and for us to have forgiveness for our sin. The second time he comes back, he's coming as what? A lion. The Lion of Judah. A little bit different, right? Would you rather be in a cage with a lamb or a lion?
Lion.
A lion, for you people that are crazy, right? But no, it's a lamb. Something interesting to look at. In verse 15, it talks about the feet of Jesus are burned too. Why are his feet burned? What is that? What might that represent?
Burned,
yeah. What might that represent? Well, I mean, maybe like us, he's kind of, you know, in his humanity, 100% human, 100% God. I mean, in his humanity, he experienced the same tribulations and the same things that we've experienced, right? So would this kind of represent that? It could. It could. It's, you know, it's what some of us seem to think. And so like us, he has gone through the same furnaces, you know, and it's just kind of what we can kind of relate back to. Verse 16, it talks about the sword right here, and this is kind of crazy. So yeah, I almost want to reread this. He had in his right hand seven stars, talks about the churches, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So you got a guy with white hair, flaming eyes, and this sword thing, right? And you're like, that's crazy. You know, it's crazy. But again, you know, this is description. What is also known as a sword? What else would we call the sword? The Bible, right? Okay, so now does that kind of change the imagery a little bit more? So maybe he's not throwing out like a full-on, you know, sword. I don't know, like wielding a sword in this case, but it was like a sword, and it's a two-edged sword, and we know that God's word can be that two-edged sword. And so a lot of people believe this sword here represents kind of the spoken word. And again, you have to work with it. It's poetry. You can kind of get into the what-if games, and especially when we get into tribulation, it gets really weird. We can start laying all kinds of weird things out there, and people want to play there. But the thing we have to remember always, and we're always going to talk about this, is that Jesus Christ is in control. He's on the throne, and he's coming back. That we do know, and that we can agree on. Some of the imagery is unique. We can look towards God's word to kind of see what it might be talking about. But here, the sword represents, in my opinion, the spoken word. And so when I'm thinking this right here, I don't see like some crazy person with white, woolly hair, kind of frayed out, glowing eyes of fire with a sword sticking out his mouth. That I'm not thinking that. I mean, again, you have to look at the imagery, although it can be read that way. That's personal opinion, and there's going to be, you know, depending on who you read and who, you know, if you read commentaries, you can kind of get into some interesting views there. In verse 17 and 18, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, one thing I want to note there is that he fell forward. He fell at his feet, right? He didn't, like, fall back. And so it's interesting to note, but you don't see in Scripture where people are slain and have fallen back. I don't know. Some of you may have gone to charismatic churches where, you know, people are slain in the spirit. And I'm not knocking that. I believe that the spirit's very, you know, all the gifts are still alive today. But again, when you see this, I saw him and I fell at his feet, almost prostrate in a almost worshipful manner. This is what's represented here as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." So it's interesting. So John is probably thinking like, this is crazy. I'm in the presence of God. And what does he do? He falls forward. He falls to his feet. He falls forward to the feet of Christ, to the throne, if you will. And then we also note that when he does this in that verse, and you might want to underline this, he laid his right hand on me. Would you consider that comforting? You know, you've got something going on now, and you have fallen forward, or, you know, you're kind of like, wow, this is really crazy. I'm like just submitting. And now someone comes along, just puts their hand on. That's a comforting kind of gesture. And that's, again, when you look at that, John was overwhelmed by the vision of Christ. Remember the last time he saw Christ, what had happened? He'd been crucified. He was put in a tomb. The dude was gone. He came back. You know, they hung out with him. And then he went up into heaven. I mean, that's kind of weird. Now he's come back and he's seen Christ again. After a number of years, he's seen him again, and he's like almost just overwhelmed because I think he's probably put all this stuff together. Yes? Was Jesus left-handed or right-handed, or does it matter? That's what I'm saying. I mean, it might have some significance, but I'm not going to dig into that because, again, that's you can get into the that low-level stuff, but again, Left-handed, right-handed, I'm sure there's some significance there, but and there's even talk, but it wasn't worthy, really important enough for me to bring up in our study because it really doesn't matter so much. But you do have people that will argue what that means, by all means. But no, that's a good point. Maybe you should go check it out and see what you think. And again, you know, the important thing is that Jesus Christ is on the throne. He's in control over your life and my life, and he's coming back soon. And so we're looking at this right here, and so John was overwhelmed with this vision of Christ, and I've quoted a quote from Spurgeon today online, and I put it in here in the notes. It says, and he says, we are never so much alive as when we are dead at his feet. What does that mean? We are never so much alive as when we are dead at his feet, the feet of who? Christ. We are alive when we put our agendas, our humanity, the things that, you know, our body, our human desires want. We are so much more alive in Christ when we just fall dead away from those things. Because we are alive in Christ. We're in his will. And so I don't know who that is a word for tonight. That was a word for me today. But if there's something in your life that you're like, you know what, that's kind of hit a nerve. And I'm entertaining things that aren't Christ in my life. And I need to, you know, be alive in Christ. I need to kind of fall dead to those things which are keeping me from being alive 100% in Christ. You might be a child of Christ, but you might be backslidden. There might be things going on. Whoever that word is for today, again, that was something that spoke to me this morning when I caught that. And I want to make mention of that. And so Jesus, again, you know, with the right hand, and I think, and this is my opinion on the right hand, left hand. I'm going to go ahead and show my cards. But again, I see that as more of a comforting gesture. You know, that's more, you put your right hand on the Bible. It's like typically the hand of importance. I'm sorry, lefties. Do we have any lefties in here? I'm sorry. There's nothing. Lefties have rights too. You're not. Are you really? Yes. See me afterwards and I'll tell you why. I won't mention that because this is being recorded. I don't want to talk bathroom talk. Anyway, moving on. Let me finish reading that verse 17. It says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and who was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and death. And so Jesus right here gives three titles to really for John to recognize. I mean, John sees him and knows who he is. But he gives us three titles because, again, this is given to John for the purpose of writing it down and circulating amongst the seven churches and us. That seven churches representing the church age. We're in the church age. We're going to dig into that. But he identifies himself. First, he says what? The first and the last. We've heard that before, right? Alpha and Omega. We've heard that, right? Yes. Yes, we have. Thank you. Thank you for the interaction. I'm appreciative of that. He also says, who lives and what is, who was dead and is alive forevermore. That's also representative of Christ. The third thing you see in that verse 18 is that he has the keys of Hades and death. Who defeated death? Jesus. Always the safe answer, in this case, right. Jesus defeated death, right? And so he identified himself, gave us three titles so we'd know who he is and really kind of helps us see who he is. Verses 19 and 20, and we'll wrap up our study here. Time-wise, we're doing pretty good. It says, write the things which you have seen. And again, we're going to visit that verse each and every week. So if you want to impress your friends, just memorize that first part. Because we're going to do that each and every week. And you never know how I'm going to work that in to our study. So just be prepared. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which take place after this. So what are the three things that we want to know there? First off, we talk about have seen chapter 1. If you haven't circled it, circle it. Something we're going to cover each and every week. The things which are chapters 2 and 3 and the things which take place after this. And the Greek word for that is metatauta. You got it. Zeke got it. Drummer's rule. Got it. Metatauta, which means these things, what things? Church age. Continuing on, it says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, there's, you know, a lot of theories out there. I subscribe to this. And again, these are all very, very minor things. It goes back to the, was Jesus left-handed or right-handed? Does it really matter? Not really. But this is what it goes back to. Angelos is translated back to the word angels. If you take that word angelos, it comes into our modern day word pastor. So if we use that word there, pastor, you know, of the seven churches, that kind of makes sense, right? So now you got the seven churches, you've got these, the pastor of the seven churches. And it talks about in Daniel 12, you can look this up on your own. It says those, and basically the you know, why are angels, you know, basically likened to stars? It basically talks about those who turn many to righteousness will shine as stars forever. And so, you know, that's not necessarily the pastor. I mean, that's kind of the church. It's the pastor. And here's the thing we got to remember is that a church doesn't produce light. Okay? We shine with the light of Christ. And we are the church, right? So a church building isn't going to produce a light. But a church, if we look in context of a church, can be a lampshade, right? A lamp, which holds the light. You see where I'm going? And again, this is kind of a theory. And this, you know, you can kind of go back and forth. This is a lot of imagery. But this is a popular view on this right here. And so what does all this mean? It means, really, when we take a look at where we're at, finishing up chapter 1, and we see that there is an importance, the church plays a role, that we're going to specifically look at the role of the church, and it's going to get really, really interesting with the imagery here coming up. And the important thing is that you are the light. You have the light. You bring the light back here, which is the lampshade, the church building, if you will. And it should encourage us to share our faith with others. Why? Because we can look at verse 19 and see that he is coming back. We can look at this chapter 1 and know that John has gone through tribulation. So no matter who our friends are, no matter who we are, where we're at, we can identify with John. We can identify, and as we look in the coming weeks and basically set the stage, you'd much rather go in the rapture than to be here during the tribulation. And so with that, we'll close in prayer and we will conclude chapter 1. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for just the opportunity to worship you in song, to worship you just by the reading of your word. Father, I pray that as we go forward, that we wouldn't get trapped into this minor doctrine stuff, trying to understand every nuance of who you are, that we would seek to understand you and seek to write the things that we need to write and correct in our lives. But Father, we wouldn't get so trapped in theology that, Lord, we'd simply look at major doctrine, Father, that we would see you for who you are, the Savior for us, for our souls, and our way to heaven. And Lord, we would just seek to apply your word to the best of our knowledge to our lives, because Lord, we're going to spend an eternity with you, spending time understanding your character, understanding all these things which you don't understand now. Lord, just pray that you be with these students this week who are on spring break. You rest them, Lord. You just fill them with your spirit. You provoke them to step out in areas where they need to step out and to do things, take bold steps in their faith, in their walk. Lord, just be with us during the rest of our evening, during a time of fellowship. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.